Hebrews chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, we need prepared hearts, and so always as we come to your word, Lord, we stop. We slow down. We pray that you take away distractions, Lord, distractions externally or internally. And help us. Help us to hear, Lord. Help us to receive. Help us to act upon what you're about to show us. Lord, lead us, we ask. And how we thank you. Thank you for your word. And thank you for, through your word, we come to know you. And we can grow in you. So let this time be part of that now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4 of Hebrews ended with the author setting before us the truth that Jesus is our great high priest. For just a moment, go to the last three verses of chapter 4 before we jump in on 5 to remind ourselves of the setting. The author here says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews is a book that sets before us the superiority of Jesus. It began by telling us that God has spoken in these last days through Jesus. And he goes on to say how Jesus is better, better than the angels, better than Moses. Here we're going to see that his priesthood is better. Just so many ways he's better. But right now, the author's introducing this idea now, kind of making a transition, where he begins to speak now of Jesus as our great high priest. The priest, of course, had two positions, if you will. The priest was to go before God and represent the people to God. So, the priest would offer the sacrifice for that person. We're talking about, of course, under the old priesthood and all, in your Old Testament and all. He would go before God, representing that person with the sacrifice. Then the priest would come out and represent God to the people. And so, in a sense, the priest was a mediator, if you would, between the people and God. Now, once a year, the high priest in Israel would enter into what's called the Holy of Holies at the very core of the temple there, and he'd make intercession for the people. So again, the idea was the priest as mediator, go-between. The idea here in Hebrews is that now we have a great high priest. And of course, it points out that that's Jesus, and he is our mediator. We can now come boldly before him and make our request known. Why? Because of his sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, rose from the dead to conquer sin, conquer death. As it says, passed through the heavens, now sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Since he ever lives, there is no need for another priest or another sacrifice. All the previous things just pointed to him, but he is now the one. So, we have this great high priest that we can come boldly before his throne. How? Through the shed blood of Jesus. Not through our merit, not through our works, but through what he's done for us. And what is the throne of God called here? A throne of grace. And what do we receive there? Mercy. We may obtain mercy and find grace. Now, you may never need mercy and grace. I don't know. I need tons. But thank God there's a place. Thank God he's provided a place that we can come and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Another point, as we move into now our text for tonight, another point to the whole issue is this. Remember, this is particularly written to the Jews who'd come out of the Old Testament system into the Messiah, Jesus, and all that was involved in that. And some of them perhaps would object to Jesus being the great high priest or referring to him as a great high priest on the grounds that in their understanding of things, the priest had to be of the tribe of Levi. And Jesus was, in terms of his earthly heritage, from the tribe of Judah. So the author of Hebrews is also going to go on to answer that in this chapter and on into chapter 7. We're going to see there are two orders of priesthood. The Levi, or the Levitical order of priest. And we're going to see there's one called the Melchizedek order of priesthood. And the author will show us that Jesus is of the Melchizedek order. And that, again, it's a better or superior order than the Levi order. So that sets the stage here. He's a great high priest. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So that, again, I pointed out, that's the role of the priest. And they would understand that in the Levitical order of things, their priesthood and all, he would offer sacrifices for sins on behalf of the people. Verse 2. Speaking about the high priest, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So, the high priest under the old system, though he was that, he was chosen and raised up and all for that purpose, he was still just a man. And as well as offering sacrifices for sin for them, he also had to do it for himself. But because of that, remember, that was a very dramatic thing where you would come and you'd bring your sacrifice, the lamb or whatever. You'd lay your hands upon that little animal. It would be slain for you on your behalf and all. And it really drove home that. And it's pointing out here that even the high priest was someone who also had weaknesses, but therefore he could have compassion, was the idea. He was to have understanding of what we go through. Verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. And so when you're in the priesthood, of course, you're born into that, and the high priest was something you were called to. You don't just pick it, is the idea. A man couldn't just walk up and say, I've decided to be a high priest this year. It didn't work that way. So he couldn't take it upon himself, is what verse 4 is talking about. There was a calling, an ordaining of the one for that role. And that's always how it should be, by the way. Of course, just to mention that quickly. It's God's calling upon a man or a woman that they should respond to. When God calls you to serve in some way, make sure you're responding to God, not pressure from people. And it's God's calling. And it's not some organization picking someone. It's God calling them, is the idea. We're to look for the anointing upon a person, the giftings that give evidence that God has called them to that. And again, only God can do that. And even for something like a pastor, you know, we see, of course, how pastors are raised up, and then they reach a point where we say we ordain them. Some church organization ordains them. Well, just to say the obvious, but just a reminder, God does the ordaining, really, in the end. Man just recognizes it. Even ordination service is just a group of believers recognizing that God has called this person, that God's hand's upon them. And so it's simply saying, I'm just kind of putting that sidelight in here, that make sure God calls you. But when he does, go for it. Because faithful is he who calls you, he also will do it. It's never about ability, it's about availability. God's got something for all of us. There's something he wants to do in and through our lives. Well, pressing on, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So just as it's talked about the high priest and their system of things and the Levitical order and all, that wasn't something you just went out and picked, but you were called to it. Jesus himself didn't just step up and make himself the great high priest. We see it was the Father who called his son to it. He said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 6. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he introduces this other priesthood now. This, by the way, is Psalm 110, verse 4. And notice, here now, the author is introducing the idea that Jesus is not of the Levitical order of priesthood, but of the order of Melchizedek. And notice again, it's God the Father that's declaring this about Jesus. Verse 7. speaking about this one who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, meaning when he was here, making that, when he became man and dwelt among us, Jesus, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, when was that? The Garden of Gethsemane, to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So these are some verses referring to what Jesus went through as he became God incarnate, took on the form of man, and dwelt among us. And it's particularly referring to Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wept and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It was such a crisis, such a heavy thing he was going through, that there was that phenomenon where he began to seep, if you were, blood through his skin and all. And so it was just that. So it says, vehement cries and tears and all. There's no denying that it was a very heavy time in the garden for Jesus. Father, any way this could pass from me, let it pass. This cup, the cup of the cross and taking all our sins upon him and all, some other way to do this, Father, let's go that other way. But, nevertheless, thy will be done. Not my will, your will be done, Father. And so there was that battle, if you will, that just really submitting himself to the whole process of it. And it says Jesus learned obedience to the suffering endured. He came in that experience of becoming a man. And he learned, meaning he experienced, what it's like to go through things in that place. Important to remember, considering now he's our great high priest that lives to make intercession for us. But he went through all those things. He was perfected. He was completed. Another way to look at that. Our salvation was completed. He was perfected. He learned what it's like to go through these things as he went to the cross as our sacrifice for our sins. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. The cup couldn't pass from him. It had to be the cross. If he skips the cross, we're lost. So he went through that for us. And the cross was a path of suffering, as it speaks about here, the things which he suffered. It was a path of submitting to the Father's will, and it included a journey that included going through the experiences of the cross, the suffering and all. And the path to the cross included that time in the garden, particularly being referred to here as he wept and cried and pled with the Father. The victory of the resurrection was through the night in the garden and the prayer there and all. Learning to submit or submitting to the Father's will. And so it is for us. We want the Sunday morning victory of the resurrection in our lives. But we shy away from the garden times. The times of committing ourselves to the Father's will in the midst of it. Surrendering to going through some things sometimes. We turn away from dying to self. I just kind of want, sometimes we might say, Lord, can we skip that part? But the cross to victory was through the garden, through the cross, through the tomb, then the resurrection. Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. And so that's part of it. Jesus learned obedience, and so must we. I believe we're at verse 10, where it says, called by God as high priest, again, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. It's a very interesting subject, by the way, this idea of Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews will address this more later on. So we're kind of wading into the water right now. This idea of the better priesthood is going to be laced through several chapters coming up here. And we'll get to this more later on. But he's saying here that God has much to teach them, but they become dull of hearing. God has much to teach us. Let's make sure we don't become dull of hearing. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So in addressing them, what's he saying? He's saying, you guys should be further along than you are. You should be further along in your walk and in your knowledge of these truths. Now remember, in context, there were Jews who'd come out of the old system and come into the new. But apparently, as we've read, some of them were being tempted to go back into the old way and all. So he's challenging them. He's saying, be careful. Don't do that. Hold on to the confession of your faith, he's been telling them and all. And he's saying, you know, you guys should be further along than this. You should be more mature in all of this. Milk here refers to the more basic, easier to understand principles of the scriptures. That's the milk of the word, the basics, the easier things to understand. Meat here refers to the more advanced or the more complex principles that are contained in the Word of God. When someone is born again, spiritually speaking, they are as a baby. So first things first, we begin to grow. We need the milk, that is, the more basic concepts of the Word of God. We need to lay that good, solid foundation of the basics, salvation by faith in Jesus, and those very important key basic principles. But as a baby grows, if the baby is healthy, what happens? The baby, as it grows, begins to eat solid food. That, in turn, helps it develop more completely. And the more you grow and develop muscle and all, the more you want some solid food. And it's just a healthy growth cycle, isn't it? That's how things are designed to be. But he's saying, you guys are still like babies. And so he exhorts them, it's time to grow up, time to move on. We'll see that more in a moment. It's a sad thing, yet unfortunately it's all too common. To see people who've known the Lord for a while, and yet because they don't move from milk, the basic core principles, they don't move from the milk to solid food. Because of that, they stay as spiritual babies. Sometimes you see fellowships like that, or they're always in one particular place, or just staying so at the basics. And now, in any gathering, you have people who don't know the Lord. You have some who just know the Lord, just barely coming to the Lord. Others who have a little bit of time with the Lord. Some have been walking with the Lord for years. And that's what's neat about the Word of God. If we just stay in the Word, it's all right there. You notice that? It's all right there. We just move our way through it. There's something for everybody. But beware of those places where they just stay right there, just giving you milk. You got to have a mixture, and the Word has that, so we should have it. But we all would agree that a little baby is cute. So cute, you know. And when the little baby gets a little older and starts to learn to walk, becomes a toddler, everybody's all happy and pleased, and, you know, we tell everybody, oh, look, first steps and everything. But a 25-year-old person who's still eating baby food and can't walk isn't cute anymore, are they? That'd be very sad. And the same thing spiritually. Brand new Christian, all excited, don't know much, but I know this. Jesus loves me and forgives me, and I'm off and running. That's great. But 25 years later, a person should be further along, should have grown and matured and God be working through them as well as in them in various things that show growth. So sad that a 25-year-old person is still be a baby, even more so a person who, after a long time of knowing the Lord, is still just a baby Christian. You know, there are some Christians, they just still kind of stay stuck there. They just, all they talk about is those first experiences. They're living on those first experiences with the Lord. If you have a baby and you're trying to interact with the baby, distract the baby, what do? You entertain the baby. You flash little baubles at the baby. Give them little things to excite them. Think of that in terms of some of the services that are put forward for people. Entertain them. Give flashy baubles. Flash some really interesting things on the screen. Make sure you have a lot of just basic things, but they're real exciting to the senses. And the babies go, ah! And people like that, oh, what a great service. But did it keep us a baby? Or did we grow from it? Was there meat there to eat? What kind of meal was this? That's the challenge. When you feed the children at home, I know they turn down the ice cream and cake and beg you for spinach and broccoli, right? No! And so it is too often for Christians. Again, they shy away from, oh man, that stuff makes me think too much, right? You know, that's going to stretch me a little. This whole thing of dying itself, I don't know. Can I just have some ice cream? Just give me some cake when I come to church. Just make it sweet and, you know, some cotton candy. Make it really fluffy and fun to hear and all. Don't challenge me or ask me to die to myself or something. But, don't settle. Don't settle for not growing. Don't encourage people not to stay stuck in that place. Because once you've had meat, you don't settle. I mean, chances are somewhere today you ate, unless you're totally fasting or something. But you probably ate today, or maybe after the service tonight you go eat, or maybe tomorrow or something. And when you wander into the kitchen, or you say, what's for dinner or something? What would you if you wandered into the kitchen and you said, what's for dinner? And your mate says, oh, I've got some baby squash right here, some little squashed up peas for you. And I got some, you know, some formula for you here. And you go, well, wait a minute. Because why? Because you've learned, man, steak's a lot better than that stuff or whatever it might be. Just you want solid food. And so at first it might seem like, but we learn that's healthiness. And so, and once you've had that solid meat, why? That's what he's saying. Why do you guys still want milk when there's such good, rich stuff in the Lord? All he has for us. And that's why you guys are here tonight. Hopefully you guys are here tonight because of that reason. You've grown to the point where you're seeking good, solid food. And if you recognize that, it comes about if we just work our way through the Word of God, because there's something for all of us right here. Let me encourage you. Stretch yourself and dig deep into God's Word. Expand your diet, so to speak. Exercise your spiritual muscles. Learn to do things like word studies. Learn to do some, you know, there are so many great resources now on the internet and so many great Bible studies you can get, you know, load them up on your computer and all. You can just do, they've done so much for you. It's just so much, just fun. Get on there and type in Hebrews 5 and all of a sudden you're seeing maps and all kinds of great descriptions and just illustrations and there's just so many great things out there. Dig in. Learn to see the flow of a text. See the word studies and find that things like that through it. Just learn to dig out points of Scripture for yourself. A baby has to be fed. But as we grow up, yeah, it's always fun to walk in and have somebody fix dinner for us. But if no one's home, what do? You wander over the refrigerator and you dig in. You make yourself a sandwich. Learn to do that for yourself, too, during the week. The Bible will open up to you more and more as you dig into it. And you know what? You'll find your spiritual taste buds going, all right, that tastes good. Chapter 6. I'm going to read through a number of verses here, and then we're going to make some points. But I want to set the context here. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore. Now, therefore is a word that means based on what was just said. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, we just talked about moving, don't just settle for milk, but go on to meat. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, that's the word that means maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Excuse me a moment. I'll let you think about those verses while I drink a water here. Having read that series of verses, I don't see one possible thing there that's worth looking at. I can't. No problems there, right? You got that one nailed down. May I say this right up front? This portion of Scripture, especially verses 4, 5, and 6, are some of the most debated, discussed questions, verses, I mean, in the Bible. That ranks right up there. We, in our study through the Bible, this is an overview of sorts. I'm going to address this somewhat, but I want to say right off the bat, if this spurs in you a desire, then do what I just said. Get out some good, basic, good, solid commentaries and see what good Christian commentators say about it. Study this text and come up with and see what God's saying here. Now, we're going to address it for a moment, but there are books that thick. Great commentaries, and they address some of this stuff in there. And I'm just saying it is. There's no doubt there's a lot to be looked at here. Let's look at it again. Verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let us not stay at the place of laying over and over the basic principles, but let's move on to maturity, is one common way to look at what's being said here. In light of what was just said about moving on from milk to meat, we can see how that would fit here. It doesn't mean leave them as in abandon them, that you don't know them or anything like that. It just means having laid that foundation, understanding these basic truths, resurrection from the dead and all. Now, press on. Grow spiritually. Let God build a building, so to speak, upon this foundation. So the idea is grow in your walk with the Lord. And so this way of looking at these verses would correlate to the theme of the previous verses of the desire of the meat of the word. And that's why when there is preaching, there should be preaching to win the lost, the basic tenets of Christianity. And there's to be teaching, the feeding of the sheep so that they might grow. The pastor teacher is called to do both. Different from the office of just evangelist. But there should be feeding of the sheep as well as evangelism type messages at the church. You cannot grow with just evangelism messages as your sole diet. In the end, my place is to set the table with healthy food that God has provided. I just get to kind of be the waiter and set the table, so to speak. I can't make someone eat, but that isn't my calling. My calling is to make sure the table is set with healthy spiritual food. Whether you eat or not, that's your decision. So that's one way to take this passage, and it leads to this. Now look at verse 4. Very interesting text. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. If that were the only verse we had that kind of dealt with this area we're looking at right now, it'd be really hard to interpret this passage. And as it is, it's a very difficult passage to really lay hold of. Again, I'm just saying what's commonly understood amongst many, many Bible teachers. And this text could be misused if not taken in conjunction with other scriptures. But you must interpret scripture with scripture. When you come up against something, you're not sure what it's saying, what you don't know, you want to go back to what you do know. Always important to compare scripture with scripture and the context that they are found in. Does this mean that if someone is saved, that they know the Lord, they've gone through this process here, that if they fall away, that it's impossible for them to ever return again? It says, if they fall away, to renew them, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Is it possible for someone who's a believer to fall away, implication being lose their salvation, and then if they've done that, to ever come to salvation again? Well, again, remember what we do know and is amply supported by Scripture. First of all, as far as a believer, we know that a believer may indeed fall, may totally blow it, and still find forgiveness. Scripture tells us, if we say, speaking to believers, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. But if we will just confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Peter, out and out, denied he even knew the Lord. And yet he found the place of repentance and forgiveness. And God went on to use him greatly. Scripture after scripture supports the idea that once you are genuinely saved, you can't lose that. You don't become unsaved. Kathy and I have two children. One of those children is Tim, leader of our worship tonight. He is our son. There's nothing he could do to become not our son. Once you're born, you don't become unborn. Once you're born again, you're born. And so many scriptures lean towards, emphasize the security of the believer. That once you're saved, you're saved. If you're truly born, you're born and you don't become unborn. Now, you become a prodigal. You wind up in the pig pen. You become like Peter. You grieve the Holy Spirit, but you don't lose your salvation. Many scriptures speak to that. So this does not mean that if we fail or falter that we're out, that we lose our salvation, and that God says you can never come back. Remember, God's not trying to find a reason to keep you out of heaven. If God wanted you out of heaven, all he had to do was nothing. We were already out of heaven. His great work is to get us in. He is full of compassion and mercy and grace. So don't let the enemy misuse this verse on you. If you can reach a point where you're truly saved and yet you would lose your salvation, where is that point? Who decides? You? Me? Where is it? How do we ever know? That would be weird. It'd be hard. So don't let the enemy misuse this verse. So what is being said here? I'll just set before you a couple of possibilities. But remember, hear scripture through scriptures, and don't let the enemy misuse this on you. Many good Bible commentators, people like Andrew Murray, H.A. Ironside, Let me back up a minute. In preparation for our time tonight, of course, during the week, I go over and I review the text and my notes, get my notes ready and all, and review my notes and all. And then what I do on Sunday afternoon after our Sunday morning service, as we're moving towards the evening, I get out my notes again, and before I come in here, I review them all. Well, knowing that this text was coming up, I even set a little more extra time aside this afternoon, and I'm just saying this so you'll understand where I'm coming from, and I got out some of the, I must have got out four or five different commentaries, turned to this portion of their expositions and all, and made a point to try to read through again, so I kind of got at least somewhat of a handle on this text. And I'll tell you, there is no shortage of takes on this text. And so I'm not going to solve everything for you right now. I mean, but people like Andrew Murray, good Bible commentator, H.A. Ironside, they all state, and again, I'm giving just the conclusion, but they give excellent word studies and Greek studies, and boy, you can go into this thing as deep as you want for their position. But in doing so, many of them say, once you study this, this is speaking of someone who is not a true believer. This is not someone who's actually saved. Now, you can read their studies as to why they're saying that. Another great Bible scholar, Kenneth Wiest, he puts forward another argument. It's very persuasive. What's the context of this letter? It's speaking in particular to Jews who've come out of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Remember, we just were reading that. And have come into the New Testament, what we would call it, as Jesus now being the ultimate sacrifice. That all had pointed to him. And now he is our great sacrifice. He is our great high priest and all. And so what was happening, though, is some of them were being tempted to go back into the old system. And so Wiest makes the argument that the context applies to those who are coming out of the Old Testament way of relating to God, and they're now being tempted to go back under it. And he's in essence saying, if you do that, if you go back under it, then there's no more hope, because those sacrifices were just pointing to Jesus. He is the sacrifice. If you turn from that sacrifice now, there's no other place to go. There's no other place of repentance. There's no other place of renewal here if you go back the old way. You have to read the complete thing, but it has a lot of merit for the context in it. And that's why those who hold that position, this is just referring to coming out of the old system into the new and not going back to the old, is you can find in each of these things the doctrine of baptisms. They were big into that. Laying on of hands, they had a whole bunch of stuff. These are all represented by Old Testament parts of their sacrificial systems and all. The laying on of hands on the sacrifice, on the little goat, on the little lamb. Each one has its Old Testament type here. And he's saying that's what it's talking about. But once you've come into the Lord, don't go back to the old way, because there's nothing there anymore. Jesus fulfilled it. He is our great high priest. Lastly, I'll read to you. I know it's more you bargained for tonight, but I want to at least help you not leave here. Don't think that means that a believer, that if you sin, you've lost your salvation, and I've committed the unpardonable sin or something. That's not what's going on here. Chuck Smith, in his Word for Today Bible, his comments in the Word for Today Bible, he says this. He says, speaking about these verses, this is a difficult passage of Scripture to interpret. Again, he's paraphrasing him. He says, for the Calvinist and others who believe in eternal security, it presents some problems, he says, and he goes on to talk about why it does. Because it would seem to lean towards saying, well, somehow a believer could lose their salvation and all, and what are they going to do with that? He kind of talks about some problems with that. And he goes, this passage is also problematic to the Arminians, those who believe that you can get saved and lost back and forth as much as you want to. Because it points out here, once you're lost, it's impossible to come back again, he's saying. So that kind of would give them problems. And he says this, it is important to remember that the people who are being addressed were those who were leaving the faith to go back into Judaism and the law. If they fell back into Judaism, there was no other hope for salvation for them. They wouldn't be saved by following the law. There may also be an application, he says, to certain people today who leave the faith and who turn radically against God, doing everything they can to lead others astray. It may be possible to sink so far in not only rejecting Christ, but in destroying the faith of others that you get to a point of no return. But, he says, this passage is certainly not teaching that if you fall into sin, you can never repent. That is contrary to all of the Bible and would leave us all lost. So, whether it's speaking of someone who was never really saved, or whether speaking of those Jews who are going back to the Old Testament system after coming into the New, and therefore finding there's no more salvation back, there's no way to get saved back there. Either way, it's not saying that you can lose your salvation, that just because you sin, somehow you're out. So make sure you hear it in context. Whew. Verse 9, we press on. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So what's he saying? After saying all that, he's concerned for me. He goes, but I'm not talking about you guys. So he's talking to believers here. So right away you go, okay, well, things that accompany salvation. So that would link credence to whether he's addressing people who weren't really, maybe made some kind of profession of faith. You know, they professed it, but they didn't really believe in that prior passage. And that while there were those who were in this condition, it wasn't them. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. See, they may be babes, but they were the Lord's. And they may fail, but God wasn't going to forget them. So make sure you hear the whole picture here. If you're his, don't live in fear of that. No, we don't want to displease him. We want to walk right in the center of his will, etc. But don't let the other say something it's not saying. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice that. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Be diligent that you may have the full assurance of hope in Jesus. That full assurance of salvation. See, it's awesome to know that you can have full assurance of your eternal destiny. John said, these things are written that you might know you have eternal life. Not hope. Now wait till the end of life to find out then. But you can know today that you have eternal life. You can have the assurance. If you have come in your heart to the way God has prescribed, not through works, being good enough or something like that, that's not how it works, but coming through that shed blood of Jesus, God forgive me, I'm a sinner. That place of breaking and crying out, and I receive that work you did on my behalf. I receive that forgiveness. Here I am, Lord, take me. Such as I am, here's my heart. If we both do that, we can know we've gone from darkness to light, from death to life. We just have. These things are written that you might know. So make sure you have that full assurance of hope until the end. And notice the two factors that help us rest in these promises. It says, tell that you wouldn't become sluggish, but imitate those, become like those who through what? Through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who inherits the promises? Who moves into that Canaan land, that land of the full work of experiencing all God has, that full work of the Spirit? Remember he said it was unbelief that kept the Israelites out of Canaan. So it's belief. First of all, faith. It's by faith you receive forgiveness. It's by faith you inherit. You appropriate God's promises by faith. First thing is faith. Faith that God is able to do what he promises. Remember how it said of Abraham that it was counted to him righteousness because he believed God, that what God said he would do, he was able to do. And what's the second thing? And patience. Well, you had to put that in there. What does that mean? It means you trust God's timing in this whole thing. That his timing is perfect. And it's his timing, his plan that's unfolding, not ours. But if we will, through patience and faith, we can inherit, appropriate, live in, experience those promises he has for us. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham. So that's the tie-in from what he's just said to what he's about to say. The way of obtaining or walking God's promises. For when God made a promise, he swore it. He said it's going to happen. Verse 15, and so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham patiently endured. Again, he endured, well, you can read the story of Abraham. He had his ups and downs, no doubt about it. But it points, it took a long time, didn't it, from the promise to the fruition. We wait a week or two and we're like bummed out. God, what's going on here, man? Come on, you know, Lord, I need you to answer the prayer. And if you could do it by 8 o'clock, that'd be really great. Tomorrow, wait a minute. Trust God and be patient. Verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So God made a promise to Abraham. He confirmed it with an oath. Now God swore by himself because he could swear by no higher. When men swear something, they swear by something higher than themselves. When you're trying to convince someone you're telling the truth or something, what do people tend to say? Oh, I swear on the Bible. I swear to God. You don't swear by the dirt or something. I swear by my dog. I'm telling the truth. You go, wait a minute. You know, it doesn't work that way, right? You go by something higher. Well, God can't go to any resource higher. He can't point to something higher. So he swears by himself. There's nothing higher, no one higher. So that's what it's saying. He swears by himself. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. It's supposed to end the matter when I say, I swear on the Bible. It's supposed to end the dispute. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So we are now the heirs of the promises of God. His goal, he wants to show the immutability of his counsel, that what he says he will do, he will do. He's trying to reassure us. Things he said, we can rely upon because who said them? So he gave us his word and he gave his oath to it. God will not say he's going to do something and not do it. God cannot lie. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Two immutable things that cannot change. God's word cannot change. His counsel, his word, and his oath cannot change. If he said it, he will do it. Therefore, we're to have strong consolation. We have God's very word to his promises. We have a refuge to flee to in every circumstance. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The anchor of God's promises, the hope that we found in God here, the anchor anchored in the veil. Remember, they would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And so now the idea is the throne. Our hope is anchored in the throne and all. We come into the presence of God. We come boldly through the shed blood of Jesus. Jesus is there making intercession for us. It's where our high priest is entered into, sits right there at the right hand of the Father. The point in all this is there's a rest that we can enter into. There's a place of hope. We have an anchor for our soul. It's sure and it's steadfast because who it's in. And our forerunners entered in there already. So we have assurance, strong consolation, a sure hope. God said it, therefore it's a sure thing. So lay hold. Lay hold of God. Lay hold of His promises and know the hope that is ours. We covered much ground tonight, didn't we? Let's stand. Tim's going to come close us in a worship song together. Are you in need of prayer tonight? Rudy, our prayer captain, will be here by the prayer room. He'd count it a privilege to say a word of prayer for you. Let's all stand. May God give you an awesome week in Him. May you indeed grow more and more. May we develop those spiritual muscles and all. May we become more and more like Jesus as He molds and shapes us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so let it be that kind of week. Just finds us looking up. And remember, we have that sure hope, sure anchored in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You that in all this we can know for sure those things that we need to know, things You've told us, that indeed there is forgiveness in You. And for each one who's come, that's exactly what we found. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, born again, made new. And then we have that hope, a sure and living hope. We have that anchor, sure and steadfast. Just all that You've done, Lord, help us. Help us to move into and live in and live and just rest in You, all of You. Your very nature, Your character, just pour it out upon us. The promises, all of it, Lord. Help us not to come short of any of it. And thank You that in all this, Lord, all this just points us to who You are and what we have in You. And so we say thank You, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.